We'll be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Large crowds. We've got a good crowd here this morning. But nothing like some of the crowds I'm about to mention here. There was a record crowd of 170,000 people watched the Kentucky Derby in 2015. Over 115,000 fans gathered to watch Michigan play Notre Dame in 2013. 3.5 million attended the largest ever rock concert in 1994. And the largest religious gathering on record was when 30 million Hindus gathered at the Ganges River. I'm glad I was at none of those events. Okay, the definition of a crowd helps explain why some of us shy away from the crowds. A large number of people gather together, typically in a disorganized or unruly way. Jesus drew a lot of people. The crowds came to Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, the word crowd appears 34 different times. I know somebody wants to go find every one of those right now, but try not to. Let's look at, first of all, the crowd is filled with fans, okay? Check out verses 7 through 9. We're going to see that the word crowd is used three times. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they had heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Actually, I can't count because there was four times there and I just saw it. And last week, we viewed the opening verses of Mark 3 through this perspective of a man with an obedient heart, through the lens of some religious leaders with a hard heart, and from the view of the loving heart of Jesus. After experiencing intense opposition in the synagogue, Jesus now withdraws with his disciples, something he did 11 different times in Mark. In our passage today, the crowds pressed in on Jesus, thus keeping his disciples from having their private time with Jesus. Twice we see this crowd described as large. Note the diversity in this crowd. Some came from Galilee and northern Israel and were mostly Jews, though there were probably some Gentiles. Others came from Judea and southern Israel and Jerusalem and would have been all Jews. Those that came from Idumea, southeast of Judea, would have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Still, others came from the east across the Jordan from the area that was predominantly 10 Gentile cities called the Decapolis. And finally, you had the ones from Tyre and Sidon. These would have also been mostly Gentiles. The ethnic mix here is appropriate, since the kingdom of God is to be made up of people from every tribe and nation around the world. Jesus consistently affirmed such diversity and would have even commanded in his great commission. Growing popularity also means great pressure. Jesus experienced this pressure in all the many different forms. Anyone who's involved in ministry should be prepared for pressures and for a lot of demands on your time. By the way, I wanted to point out to you what Jesus did. He was withdrawing from the crowds. And let me let you in on a secret for your current staff and for your next pastor. You got to give him and your staff time to withdraw from the crowds so that they can have time to recharge. Did you hear me, Brother Shane? Did you hear me, Brother Shane? You got me, Brother Shane? You need to do what, Brother Shane? Withdraw. Did you say amen? Jesus had withdrawn, right, Brother Shane? Yes, okay. Hoping for some quiet time just with his disciples. In reality, more stuff is about to break loose here. He's even needing a getaway boat to get away from the crowds because they're still coming after him. Now look at verses 10 and 12. We're going to see two main things that he did here. He healed many diseases. Look at verse 10. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. The sick people were coming to Jesus trying to be healed. He freed many with demons. Look at verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he was strongly warned them not to make him known. The diseased people came around him to be healed. The demonized people came around him to have the demons cast out. This is a repeated action, and it's because it said they keep on doing it. They kept on falling down. This shows the power of Christ. When they confessed who he was, he silenced them. He did this for two reasons. I'm talking about the demon-possessed, the ones that the demons were speaking out. First, there was a common belief that the knowledge of one's name conferred control over that person. And by stating his title, the demons tried to show that they were superior, but that didn't work out well for them. The second reason Jesus quieted the demons, because he didn't want testimony from the demons. He didn't want to be associated in any way with unclean spirits. Now, there's a time for pulling away. There's a time for crowds. And we know that Jesus didn't dislike crowds, but rather he had compassion on it. We see this in Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus cared for the crowds, but he also cared for individuals. While he cared for the crowds, his heart was with the individual people that would come to him. We see this in Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For you see, we can be in a crowd, we can be with a lot of folks, but ultimately you have to decide on an individual basis that you're going to take up a cross and follow after Jesus. In our world of social media, it's easy to find friends or to be a fan on Facebook or to get followers on Twitter and Instagram. What we see in this passage is much deeper than just a short-term connection on social media platforms where everybody seems to know everybody else's business and nobody knows anybody. Jesus doesn't want you to be a fan, but he wants you to become a faithful follower. Listen to these words from Kyle Edelman in his book, Not a Fan. It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. He continues, it seems to me there is a more suitable word to describe them. They are not followers of Jesus. They are fans of Jesus. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they have no interest in truly following him. One of the biggest threats to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. One of the reasons our churches can become fan factories is that we have separated the message of believe from the message follow. We are called to follow. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the crowds came and clamored for him. In verse 13, we see that Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. It's interesting to note that the way it usually worked was that men would attach themselves to the teachers, like John the Baptist's disciples did. But here we see that Jesus deliberately chose and called to him those whom he wanted. I love how they responded so quickly. He called, they came. Oh, that we would come when he calls us as well. By the way, we're going to see he calls them by name. I think he calls us by name as well. Next, I want us to see that Jesus desires followers. Let's look at a three-point strategy, if you will, of how Jesus turns fans into faithful followers. Look at verses 14 through 15. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, the word appointed has the idea that Jesus would make them, which shows his plans to mold and to make us into the messengers, the followers that he desires us to be. The use of the 12 apostles would have clearly communicated that Jesus was bridging from the 12 tribes of Israel to the church. And that's the part that we're still a part of today. Notice what he said to them in verse 14. They are to be in his presence. Look at verse 14. To be with him. Jesus desires his followers to hang out with him. When we're with him, we learn how he loves and how he handles people and what his priorities are. We are called to be with him. This is the essence of Jesus' training program. There's no huge manuals filled with rules and regulations. It's all about us living in a relationship with him. Now let's ponder something that's both simple and startling. You are as close to Christ as you want to be. You are as close to Christ as you want to be. It's simple because it makes sense, but it's also startling because sometimes we think that there's something keeping us from being close to Christ. And in essence, there is. It's you. Jason Crosby put it this way. God will take you as deep with him as you want to go. You and I must take responsibility for growing in our relationship with Christ. You won't grow in discipleship without practicing the spiritual disciplines of spending time with Jesus, because spiritual growth is intentional, not automatic. What's your plan to be in the presence of Jesus and to practice his presence throughout the day? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it, I guarantee you. When you spend time in the presence of Jesus, people will notice. In Acts 4:13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now listen to this last part. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When people see us, wherever we go in life, do they recognize that we have been with Jesus because we have spent time in his presence? Not only are we called to be with him, but notice the second part. It says to send them out to preach, to send them out to proclaim. This idea of send them out actually makes up the root word for the word apostle, which means sent one. So here we are to proclaim. We are to be the sent ones that are proclaiming the message that he's given us. As we encounter the world that we live in today, we have some options. One option is that we can separate from the world. And there's a sense that we all have to do that, but there's another sense that I think it's wrong. At times in church history, the world was so wicked that some believers retreated into the monasteries. Today, we don't go into monasteries, especially as Southern Baptists, but we still separate. These people spend almost all of their time with other Christians, and when they do have conversations with lost people, their words are often judgmental. One pastor put it this way. We have to stop thinking us versus them and move towards us for them. For you see, the church is created to reach out to those outside of these walls. The church is not created so that we can have our happy little commune right here at Hell's Chapel. The church is created so that we can share the gospel so that other people outside of these walls can experience a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we can separate, but that's not the approach that I would suggest. The second one is perhaps the most common. We can mimic, we can copy. I'm afraid this is where the majority of the believers end up. When we don't spend time with Jesus, we end up blending in with those who don't even know Jesus. This person just wants to fit in and ends up caving into culture because they're living the same life as the world. And then the third option is to connect. This is the heart of Jesus. We must break down barriers and build bridges with those who don't know Christ by proclaiming the gospel to those that are lost. In our increasingly secular society, it's becoming more difficult to share our faith. According to a book written by David Kinneman, who is the president now of Barna Research, Barna's retired, George Barna, but this is the guy that took his place. He wrote a book entitled, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. He says that 60% of Americans believe that if you try to convert somebody, you are an extremist. That's a challenge, isn't it? Are you willing to be labeled an extremist simply for sharing Jesus with others? Micah Fries, a Southern Baptist pastor and pastor of the Brainerd Baptist Church in Chattanooga, wrote these challenging words recently. Research has found that only 25% of churchgoers have shared their faith once in the last 6 months. The evangelical church can claim to be an evangelistic people, a church on mission, but the behavior betrays their belief. The facts are in, it is clear, the church has a behavior problem that is fueled by a belief problem. Begin praying. Start sharing. I like what D.L. Moody said, and of course D.L. Moody was a great preacher of another generation. He said, I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do evangelism. Share Jesus with others. Go on mission trips. Teach a class with lost people in it here at the church. See people come to know Christ. So we have be with Jesus. Go out and proclaim. And then the last part is in verse 15. To have authority to drive out demons. The word authority has the idea of having delegated authority, permission to use power. I'm reminded of Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them. I'm reminded that whenever we are in the presence of Jesus and wherever we go to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan is not happy. The demons are not happy. I think some of you right now are thinking about yourself and you're thinking, you don't think you're qualified to share the good news. You don't think you're good enough to be used by Jesus. I like how one pastor put it. He said it this way. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran away from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Moses stuttered. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And let me tell you who's called. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are called. And He can use every one of us. In verses 6 through 19, we're introduced to 12 guys. He's called to join His team. Let's look at these. He joined the 12. He appointed the 12. To Simon, He gave the name Peter. To James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. By the way, I was wondering, how in the world I say that name? So I got online, and I looked up how to say that name, and every preacher I saw said it differently. So it doesn't matter how I say that name, okay? They don't know how to say it either. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. This list is not just a random list. Here are some observations. Peter is always first on the four different lists found in the New Testament. His name means rock and is thought of as the leader, even though, think about him, he failed Jesus, he denied Jesus, he bailed on Jesus, and yet God used him. James and John are the next two, and along with Peter, they make up the inner circle. They're given that name, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Either that was meant as a compliment because they had booming voices that you could hear preaching, but it also could refer to they were sons of thunder and they had hot heads. We don't know. Maybe they were hot-headed. We know that they were certainly manipulative as they wanted to be next to Jesus. And they wanted to be on the left and the right when he came into his kingdom. We know they were a little bit conniving. We know also their mother was conniving to go along with it. While we know a little bit about the first three and a little bit more about the next three, we don't know much about half of them at all. They were just ordinary men who were insignificant and imperfect, but guess what? God had a purpose and God used them. They were a motley crew made up of misfits. It's fair to say that none of them would have been voted most likely to succeed by the yearbook committee. There's no rabbis or professional theologians or refined guys from Jerusalem on this list. They were all in their 20s. This is a good reminder that we need to be pouring into the next generation to make sure that they're ready and to release them. Let them work now. They don't have to wait until they, quote, grow up. Let them go to work right now. Many of the names are listed in pairs, which is showing the way Jesus is going to work with them as he's going to send out his disciples in twos. There's at least two pairs of brothers. This reminds us the importance of our family connections as well. There had to be some natural tension on this team. See, the church isn't the only place that there's a little bit of tension. There were four stinky fishermen. There was a doubter. There was a betrayer that all huddled up with Jesus. How do you think Matthew, the tax collector that worked for the Roman government, and Simon the zealot, who hated the Roman government, got along? There was tension, but they had to work through it, and God used them. And right now, over at the seminary, I have a vacancy coming up on one of my staffs that I'm over. And so I'm looking at resumes, and I'm reading cover letters and conducting interviews and all those kind of things. And so I kind of got resumes and all this on my mind. Of course, the pastor search committee, as I told you, they're meeting Tuesday night. And so very soon they're going to have 100 resumes, I guarantee you, to look at. And so as they look at these resumes, it makes me remember this thing that I have read in the past, and I'm going to share it with you. Dear sir, most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Let me give you a critique of some of the people that you have resumes from. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. And we recommend enthusiastically Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Pastor Search Committee, be careful. Sometimes it's not the one that shines the brightest. It's the brightest one and the one that you need. So keep that in mind. If Jesus can use a ragtag team like this to turn the world upside down, can't he use you and me? He will, we're surrendered to him. Jesus doesn't want you to be a fan. Jesus wants you to be a follower. There's an old legend And again, the legends means it's not true. That when Jesus returned to heaven after his time on earth, that the angel Gabriel approached him and said, "Master, you suffered terribly for humanity while you were down on earth." And Jesus says, "I did." Do they all know, Gabriel said to Jesus, do they all know that you love them and that you died for their sins? And Jesus says, "No, not yet. Right now, only a few people in Galilee know that." Gabriel was kind of perplexed, and he said, "Then what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" And Jesus says, "Well, I left it with Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples. Those who were told will tell those other people, and then they will tell other people, and it goes around the world." Gabriel frowned at him and looked kind of skeptical because he knows human beings. And he says, "Yes, but what if Peter and James and John and those other people get tired? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century people don't tell others about you? What then? Don't you have another plan?" And Jesus says, "I hadn't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." Today, he still has no other plan. He's counting on us. Fans will never accomplish this. Only his true followers will. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Men and women, boys and girls, that's his method. His plan is people like you and like me to be in His presence, to go and proclaim, and do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus considers a crowd like this, He is calling to individuals to move from being fans to being faithful followers. Are you ready to be a follower? Are you just content to be a fan? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness of it. And Father, we're thankful for the way that it can speak to each one of us. And now, Father, I pray that each one of us would look and ask individually, am I a fan or am I a follower? And Father, if they come to the answer that I'm a fan, we pray that they would pray and make the commitment to be a follower. For the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.